How many of you here camp? It seems like a Church of God staple activity, especially for those with young kids. I know they used to camp at feast sites, like at Big Sandy years ago. How many of you camped at the Big Sandy feast site years ago? They're always so proud of that. Yeah, I did that, which is good, which is very good. So you know what a s'more is. Who does not know what a s'more is? Well, a s'more is actually a pretty staple food of the complete camping diet. It's hard to sleep at night unless you've had at least one s'more before bedtime. A s'more, for those of you who don't may not know what they are a graham cracker cookie sandwiched in between two small graham crackers, or sometimes big, depending on how much you like s'mores. And in between there is a piece of Hershey's chocolate and a kosher marshmallow, which is roasted over the campfire, and you squeeze it together. And making s'mores is almost more fun than eating them. But it's something that everybody gathers around the fireplace for. And that campfire is very important to the making of a good s'more. Have you ever tried to make a s'more at home? Like holding it over your gas range or putting it in the microwave, the marshmallow? It's not the same, is it? I mean, the marshmallow melts and it melts the chocolate, but it's just not the same. It just doesn't work. We've been to a number of five-star restaurants over the years, but none of them had s'mores on the menu. They're just that difficult to make. And what's missing both at home and in restaurants is the campfire. You can't make a good s'more without a campfire. The campfire is what gives the s'more its special character. There's something about a campfire and cooking s'mores over it, or whether even if you're just doing popcorn and one of those popcorn makers or a hot dog at some point in time, it gives it a certain character. It's the setting of which it was cooked in, and it has a certain effect on the making of a s'more or anything else around a campfire. The campfire is the center of the campsite. And I think for me anyway, it is the most enjoyable part of camping. I mean, I know everyone here loves sleeping on the ground. As you get older, that becomes a lot less fun. And you move through air mattresses to cots to hotels. Eventually you move away from that, but sleeping on the ground is fun. And all the activities that you can do to campsite, canoeing, and all the other things, being out in the woods, the very quiet woods. Aren't the woods nice and quiet at night so you can sleep? No. The woods are incredibly noisy at night. And if you have raccoons or other creatures attacking your campsite, it can be even worse. I remember once, it was fairly quiet. I don't remember where we were camping. But there was a whippoorwill off into the woods, one whippoorwill, who whippoorwilled. I love the way we name animals, the sound that they make. We should call a lion a growl. Anyway, the whippoorwill let off a whippoorwill like every 2 minutes, just enough to give you the opportunity to nod off. You're just about to sleep, and then whippoorwill all night long. That's when I decided to bring cotton balls with me to stick in my ears while we were camping, and that made all the difference in the world. But the campfire is the reason I went camping. Looking back at it and evaluating it. It's the center of the campsite. A campfire itself is very inviting. It's very friendly. It's very calming. People are drawn to them. They're really the only source of light and warmth for fellowship as the day grows cold and dark. So you're just naturally drawn to it. Even if you've got chores like you're cleaning up after dinner or you're getting your tent ready to go to sleep, or putting your kids down, everyone seems to gravitate toward the campfire. But a good campfire just doesn't happen, does it? Building one is much more of an art than it is a science, and I've learned that over the years. And it requires a level of mindfulness and responsibility to maintain a good campfire. Unless they're diligently attended, they will die out. And keeping a campfire in full flame, remember that phrase, in full flame. Keeping a campfire in full flame requires the right kind of wood, in balanced amounts, added at the right place at the right time. The coals have to be stirred and the logs have to be turned frequently. You must tend a campfire in order for it to be have that effect of drawing people toward it. Too much wood, if you just throw gasoline on it, light it on fire, that doesn't draw people to it. That just takes off their eyebrows. And everybody backs up. And if you back away in a circle, everyone gets further and further apart. So you need the warmth and light of a campfire, but you want to draw people closer. That's the beautiful effect of it. And that's really the only way to cook a marshmallow. The Apostle Paul compares God's Spirit to a campfire, and rightly so. The fire of God's Holy Spirit was given to the church at Pentecost. Reviewed that on the Feast of Pentecost. God alone lights that fire. And on the Feast of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 3, the Holy Spirit was symbolized by a tongue of fire or a flame over the apostles' head when the Holy Spirit was given to them. But keeping that Holy Spirit in flame extends that day that we commemorate every year, that holy day. Keeping the Holy Spirit in full flame is a daily activity, and it is our responsibility to do so once it's been given. And it's very similar to tending a campfire. I'd like to have us all turn here to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read verses 6 and 7 here. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Paul is writing here to Timothy. We know somewhat of his background. Timothy, he was a pastor in Ephesus. He was kind of reared in the faith by his grandmother and his mother. But he also struggled with timidness, a sense of shyness that Paul was trying to wean him from. So he says here in verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." That reference to the laying on of hands is a reference to the Holy Spirit. We see that that is imparted by the apostles, those who have it, and are charged to give it by God to those who they lay hands on. That's Acts 7 and verse 18. The laying on of hands is a reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Paul here is telling him to stir up that gift of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word that is translated stir here is the Greek word anazapuro, A-N-A-Z-O-P-U-R-E-O. And it's used only here in the scriptures. Vines says that this word means to keep in full flame. The New Living Translation translates this verse to fan into flames. The Phillips paraphrase translates this to stir up that inner fire. And the Revised Standard Version says to kindle the gift of God. So reference to a fire burning within, but a fire that must be tended, that must be fed, and constantly attended to. It's the kind of stirring which is done to a fire, turning those logs over and stirring the coals to keep it at a good level, not just for cooking s'mores, but if it's done right, a good campfire will last till the next morning. I mean, the coals are still hot the next day. All you have to do is put the right size logs on it, and you can start the fire for breakfast the next day. And the people that know how to do that, again, it's more of an art than it is a science. Paul is using this word here in reference to the human mind that has been gifted with the Holy Spirit of God. In verse 7, he elaborates on the results of doing so. So 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." This is the result of stirring up the Holy Spirit within, like you would stir a campfire. The word fear here is translated from the Greek word deilia, spelled D-E-I-L-I-A, deilia. Again, this word is used only here. In most cases, when Paul and others use the word fear in the New Testament, it's the Greek word phobos or phobia. We know that from our use of it in English today. Phobia or phobos literally means to put to flight, the kind of fear that makes you run from something. But this is different. Delia is different. It's a debilitating fear, kind of like a deer in headlights, sees the headlights and freezes instead of runs from danger. It causes inaction, arresting cowardice, it's been used as, defined as. And you can see here why he's addressing this to Timothy. Timothy was reluctant. He was timid. He was a bit shy about what he was doing. And Paul was trying to have him stir up that gift of the Holy Spirit so that he would not suffer from deilia. Failing to use God's gift of the Holy Spirit out of fear of reprise or rejection or failure or for many other reasons is a problem. At least it was for Timothy, and that's what Paul was addressing here. The root word for delia or deilia is deilos, D-E-I-L-O-S. And it literally means to be spineless or reluctant or faint-hearted, timid, one who denies his own conscience. I know what I'm supposed to be doing here, but for some reason, I can't find the courage to act on this. I know I should say something. I know I need to take a stand. I know I need to defend my faith here, but for some reason, we don't do it. In Scripture, it's often contrasted against faith, fear itself, I should say. Here, it's also contrasted against faith, but it's never used in a good sense. Let's read verses 8 through 12 here and see what this is, deilia, deilos, is referring to. It says, Paul says here, right after he says this, the Spirit of God is a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. For some reason, Timothy was ashamed of it. Maybe reprise, maybe people would contest it, maybe there would be all kinds of problems that would come as a result of speaking it. He said, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, sometimes just being associated with someone like a Paul would get you into trouble as well, so you would be afraid of even associating there. Nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. None of us wants to suffer, but Paul saw an advantage in sharing in Christ's sufferings. And we need to see that same advantage, that there's something that brings us together. There's something that aligns us with Christ, the mission of God, and actually stirs the Holy Spirit within us so that we can all be as one. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. This realization by Paul is the basis of his courage. And this was mentioned in the sermon as well. Paul's previous life was anti-Christian. It was anti-Christ. He was hunting down, throwing into prison, and was consenting to the death of those who were true Christians, true followers of Christ. If anybody would run from Christ, he would do that. Until he recognized who Christ was, who he is, the Messiah, till he understood all that he had learned as a Pharisee and being reared himself in the faith and the scriptures. When he put it all together, I should say when God's Spirit within his own mind put that together for him, he embraced it. He dove in completely and he became completely unafraid, knowing that God had called him to this. God had selected him regardless of his past to do exactly what he was taught to do here. He was an apostle. He knew that. He was a teacher to the Gentiles. He was a preacher of the word of God. He knew that, and nobody could pry that from him. He was not embarrassed. He would not apologize at whatever lectern he was teaching at. He knew God had assigned him to that. Verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know that I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until this day." What he was committing to him was the people he was preaching to, knowing that God was converting them, but knowing he was doing it through Paul's teaching. Very important. The word translated twice here, ashamed, in verses 8 through 12, is translated from the Greek word apashunomai. I'll spell that to you. E-P-A-I-S-C-H-U-N-O-M-A-I. And it literally means to bring shame on oneself by your actions or your words. Somebody else sees this and you feel ashamed based upon the setting that you're in and the eyes of others looking upon you. It means to embarrass. Have you ever been embarrassed for what you believe in? Deilos makes all of us overly concerned for ourselves and causes us to draw inward, to disengage, or to isolate ourselves. Again, it's different than phobos. It doesn't make us run away. It makes us reluctant. It makes us ashamed. It makes us overly self-conscious to the point of being unreasonable with our lives. Apprehensive, reluctant, hesitant, insecure. When we are in unfamiliar situations, something we have not prepared for, anticipated would happen, and know how to respond, or when events are unpredictable, when faced with the unknown, when we are isolated and alone, sometimes we can be afraid to act, ashamed to act. When a child of God is struggling with deilos, as Timothy most likely was here, is in these kinds of situations, it reveals a distrust and a doubt toward God, a lack of faith in his supremacy and his promises. Paul was not displaying that. He was bold with the word of God, regardless of what his past was. He knew and was convicted by God's Spirit and his word and went forward with boldness. Timothy was struggling with this. We can as well. The question is, would we rather act confidently, trusting God in faith, and as a result, submit to God our fears? This is what Timothy was not yet doing. Assume, based upon Paul's counsel and guidance, that he eventually did do that. What about us? Deilos takes many forms. It can be very subtle, often going completely unnoticed until we are forced to confront it. You may not know that you're embarrassed as a Sabbath keeper until you're in a setting where everybody is condemning you for being so. Or maybe you're losing your job over it. Or maybe you have to defend it for your children at school or the holy days or something like that. That's when the rubber meets the road. That's when you recognize, are you confident? Are you bold? Are you ready to stand on what you believe? Some fear criticism. Some fear rejection or confrontation. Again, in the setting of deilos, being ashamed. Some fear being inadequate. Some fear being alone. On the contrasting that, some fear being around people. Many fear failure, illness, and death. These kinds of fears fester in the conscience, and they impede the influence of God's Holy Spirit on our judgment and decisions. This is what Paul was addressing for Timothy here. This deilos that he was dealing with, or maybe failing to deal with, Paul was trying to help him to understand that his conscience was being affected by this. It impeded the influence of God's Holy Spirit in his judgment and decisions. Now, when we submit to God's Spirit in the conscience, when we make our choices and decisions, these fears are overcome and we grow in the nature of Christ. But how is this done exactly? Those that are led by God's Spirit are to rule over their fears, but how? Well, Paul says it right here. In verse 7, let's look at some of the critical words that he uses here. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, Paul uses the word power. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but contrasting that of power. It's describing the Holy Spirit and how it should be working within us. And if it's not working this way, we know we've got some obstacles to remove. Some things within our mind and thinking that have exalted themselves above the knowledge of God, above the confidence we should have in him to act on what we know. The word power here is translated from the Greek word dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S, dunamis. It denotes ability or might, the capacity to do. It is an inherent power, something that resides within something or someone by virtue of its nature. In our case, the power residing in us is from God, his Holy Spirit. And it can be categorized in four ways. Number one, the power to take a stand and overcome. This far, no further. If you were reared in the faith, reared in the church, you may have over the years learned very judiciously and politically how to avoid certain situations, how to avoid certain questions, and you knew how to respond. You could anticipate things and when they were going to get bad and difficult for you, so you decided to put yourself, take a different path, get around that. I developed some of that. I was not raised in the faith, reared in the faith, I should say. But I remember once being asked by my secretary at the place I used to work. She said, what are you doing with the kids for Christmas? Because I was like known as I was the poster boy for fatherdom where I worked. I had pictures of my kids all over my office. And so people loved it when I brought the girls in, or Renee brought the girls in, and they could walk around the office, and they're so cute. But I couldn't, for some reason, she asked the question, the way she phrased it, I could not avoid it. So I said, well, we don't keep Christmas. And boy, out came her ire. And what is wrong with you? How can you deny your children such a wonderful opportunity? What are you, some kind of Grinch? And I mean, just loaded into me. So I said, well, after I took a breath, I said, my wife and I decided we were never going to lie to our children. And I said, we haven't. And Christmas is a big lie. And she said, yeah, it's a lie, but it's a fun lie. That far, no further. Okay, when people said Merry Christmas to me, I'd say thank you. When there were office parties, for Christmas, I would walk into the cafeteria where the food was, take a piece of pizza, go back to my office. I'd fellowship with people, but it wasn't over Christmas. It never was about Christmas for me. And in most cases, my company was so secular, it tried to avoid that. They were always called year-end parties. There was no gift giving or anything like that. So it was easy to kind of walk around all that. It may not always be that way, though. It may not be that way at all. The question is, when would you take a stand? That's what dunamis gives us, the ability to take a stand. That stand, this is the second category, it has a basis in morality. I've heard morality described as excellence of life. Morality, it can be defined as living in the excellence of life. Not as any human being would describe it, but as the Bible and God himself would describe it, as Jesus Christ lived, led by his Spirit, based in morality. It gives us the ability to make moral judgments. Moral judgments, that power of God within us. And that leads us to most of our decisions. That's why I say this is so important for the conscience. Number three, that power represents itself within us as influence. Influence is very similar to having riches and wealth. When I got my last job before coming into the ministry, I was making so much money. I remember, because prior to that, for 20 plus years of my career or more, I was concerned about the prices of things at the store. You know, and I would try to make those comparisons. By the way, they don't make that very easy. If you notice, you're comparing two items, two bottles of, maybe a bottle of catsup and a bottle of ketchup. I think that was a branding issue. I'm not sure, though. But comparing those two, some are measured in ounces, some are measured in pints or whatever. So you're doing all the mental work of trying to compare two products. They don't make it easy. But we did that all the time. But I got paid so much money at the last job I had before coming into the ministry, it didn't matter anymore. I just bought anything I wanted. It didn't really matter how much it was. That's an amazing power when you're walking through the store, that you can have anything in there, even if it's Walmart or some expensive place. You could have anything in there that you wanted. But you still had to be. My wife, she's much more frugal than I am, so I had to be careful what I brought home. But that if you have a certain sense of confidence and strength and power that comes from knowing you have, I didn't have unlimited wealth, but we were wealthy, from at least from my perspective, and that gave you a sense of power. It's the same kind of feeling that you have. It's not a feeling. It's a realization of the mind and the conscience when you know God's power is within you, that same level of confidence. And then lastly, number four, a sense of confidence that comes in one's resources or numbers. So if you were going to attack an army of 100 people with 10,000, and they were using bows and arrows and slingshots, and you were armed with nuclear weapons and tanks and whatever, you would have a tremendous amount of confidence that you're going to be able to take this army, right? That's the same kind of feeling, that, again, realization of having God's Holy Spirit within. Do you have that kind of power? And if you feel challenged in those four aspects, taking a stand, moral judgments, because today you're not allowed to make moral judgments in our society, right? No one's allowed to judge anyone morally. Judging others is like the worst crime you can commit. But you know you have moral confidence based upon the Word of God and the Spirit of God, God within us. That's number two. Confidence in one's resources or numbers, confidence in riches and wealth as well. When you have God's Spirit within us, that's the kind of boldness that we have. When we feel powerless or helpless in any situation, fear is what often results. All of those things that I mentioned here, those four items, are all made inherent by God enabling action, and that action is the Holy Spirit within us. This typically happens when we dwell on our own inadequacies. I mean, this fear, deilia. And the power that overcomes that is when we realize what's within us. When we act outside of our ability, when we act outside of our gifts, and when we act outside of God's authority, now we have a problem. Because God has not confirmed what we're supposed to be doing. And there's too many of us that do that in this day and age. Okay, well, we're supposed to preach the gospel, so I'm going to go talk to that guy at the airport and because he looks like he could be potentially God could be working with him. So I'm going to go share the gospel with him. Is that what that means? Did God give you the ability to do that? Did God give you the authority to do that? Or are you taking it upon yourself to assume you've got that ability, that authority, and that this then is God giving you an opportunity? You do that, you're all on your own. That's not the Holy Spirit leading you. Unless you can confirm that God is giving you the ability to do something, don't do it. Don't take it on yourself. Don't act on your own initiative. You'll fail. I know somebody whose co-workers asked him to do a Bible study for him because he was fairly knowledgeable, obviously. If you've been reared in the church, your knowledge of the scriptures stands out just in a normal conversation. Now, these people at work were not converted, but they wanted to hear what he knew about the Bible. He asked me what he should do. I said, well, it's an engineering firm, and they may want to hear this stuff, but you've got to watch what's going on. You've got to watch their response and their action. If they don't respond, if they're not changing, if there's no spiritual influence on them to change, adopt, and do what the Word of God says, you got to ask yourself, what's going on here? I think it's in Isaiah where it says that his word will not come back to him empty. So if God has assigned you to share his word with somebody, it will not leave emptiness. Okay? Either you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, you misidentified what you thought was an opportunity, or he is not giving you the ability and the authority to do that. Now you have a reason to fear. Fear in a sense of being ashamed in the situation that you're in. Remember in a book of Acts when a number of people were trying to cast out a demon, and they made the mistake of saying, "We cast you out in the name of the God that the Christ that Paul talks about." Right in that statement alone shows that they did not have God's ability, his authority, or his opportunity. And what happened to them? The demon beat them up, cast them out, threw them away. That's what you're going to be facing if you're not acting on God's authority. And that's something that we need to be very mindful of. God has to grant the ability, the authority, and the opportunity. But when we know, as Paul was saying about his commission given to him, and I could say the same thing about mine, when we know that God has assigned us this, something that we're supposed to be doing, you don't worry about it. You don't apologize for it. And you're not embarrassed at it. Let's go to Romans 15 here. I just want to read verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." When we believe, when we have that confirmation that God is within us, his power is within us, and this is something he's given us the opportunity, the ability, and the authority to do, we act with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. Hope is not faith, but it's a step in the right direction. By the power, the dunamis, of the Holy Spirit. That fire that God lit within us. The power of the Holy Spirit. What did he light? What was the fuel within us that he lit on fire? The Spirit of God enables us to act. We read in Philippians 4 and verse 13, I'll just read this for you. Paul said that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He was talking about enduring any suffering that he was, any state that he was in. The Spirit of God enables us to act. It is active and dynamic. It can't be bottled up. It demands to be put into action. What those actions are, though, are important. God's power will accomplish his will, and when we're aligned with it, we cannot fail. Look at Hebrews 10 here. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read verses 32 through 38. Hebrews 10, verse 32. "But recall the former days in which..." It's interesting to read verse 31 here. He's talking about individuals who have this boldness now to go before God's throne. And he breaks into verses 26 through 31. He talks about fear, fearful expectations. And if you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, that you have a judgment waiting for you. And verse 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This is not deilia, the word. The word there is phobos, for fearful. But after this, this is in the context of addressing fear. Verse 32. "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after you were enlightened, after God turned that light switch on in your brain and you began to understand the word of God, how excited you were to apply it. You endured a great struggle with sufferings." Many of us go through an immediate trial right after baptism, right after the laying on of hands. You remember back what you went through? I know I was immediately fired and spent another year and a half trying to find work. And I know many people have gone through health issues, family breakups, and so on, because maybe someone's husband doesn't like the fact that she now has a different religion, keeps the Sabbath, goes on holy days in the fall, and so on. And maybe they left, or they caused all kinds of problems at home, even though the woman who was converted did everything she could to prevent that. Many went through that struggle initially. Verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So while they were struggling, and quite potentially financially as well, they still helped Paul out and saw that as a joy and an opportunity to do that. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. It is not wrong for a Christian to be confident. It's wrong for us to be arrogant. It's wrong for us to be boastful. But a sense of confidence of knowing God's power is in us is something we should have and we should act every day on. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul or of the life. Drawing back here is a phrase taken from one Greek word, hypostello, hypostello, and it means to shrink away from, to recoil, to suppress or to hold back. Believing, rather, sends us forward. Our trust in God, our faith in God, our desire to be loyal to God sends us forward. If every decision you ever make in life comes down to how do I remain loyal to God versus anything else, you'll make the right choice. That's what works in our conscience. First and foremost, I will remain loyal to God. And it doesn't matter if you're alone, you're in a crowd. It doesn't matter if somebody's pointing the finger at you or you're just evaluating something in your own mind, a choice or decision that you have to make. Remembering that we are to remain loyal to God is power to move forward. Power to move forward. De'elia keeps us from fully committing, from engaging our hearts. And we know from the Christian fundamentals in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3, that we are supposed to be all in. That's what baptism means. Baptism means immersion. We are supposed to be all in the death and resurrection of Christ. And we're supposed to be all in, immersed in the Holy Spirit. Those two key critical agents, they're convicting agents, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We'll talk more about that as we go on here. Remember Gideon's commission in Judges 6 and verse 7? He was very reluctant at first. He needed to go through a number of different things in his own mind to confirm with God what God wanted him to do, and he did it multiple times. But once God was very patient with him, once he realized this is what God wanted him to do, then he acted boldly to complete the mission he had been given, even when God whittled his already small army down to 300 men. Didn't bother him. There was no sense of fear there. He was not shrinking back. He knew what he was supposed to do, and he acted on the power of God to do it because he knew in his own heart and mind this is what God wanted him to do. Dunamis, the power of God's Spirit, dunamis, offsets de'elia. When we engage God's Spirit to act on his word, we have power. In Ephesians 5, in verses 13 through 21, Paul describes this as redeeming the time. That phrase, redeeming the time, literally means to be all in. Be all in. Fully committed. Totally convicted in your own mind and conscience. And in order to do that, as Paul was describing in Hebrews, we need endurance. We need application for that, or you'll never see it. You'll never see de'elia within you if you don't have an opportunity to apply it. But when it hits you like a right between the eyes. Wow, I didn't expect that. I wasn't prepared for that. Why did I react the way I did? Why didn't I say something? Why didn't I do something? Why didn't I take a stand on what I believe in? Until you have a situation like that, you probably won't notice it. Christ in us is our power over de'elia. We were in Colossians earlier today. let's go back there, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll read verses 24 through 27. Colossians 1, 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, Paul said, or wrote, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. What was lacking in Christ's sacrifice? What was lacking in his affliction? Afflictions. Our involvement. If we are involved in the death and suffering and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that includes the suffering part. That includes taking the heat he took. That includes us standing on our faith with the power of dunamis to face anything that could be thrown at us. Now, it doesn't mean we're out there looking to suffer, that we're looking for those kinds of challenges, but when they're presented to us, dunamis within us makes us realize, okay, time to take a stand. Time to act on what I know to be moral. Time to have the power of God's riches and wealth within me, his Holy Spirit. And time to act as though I've got unlimited resources, unlimited numbers on my side. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul reminded others and himself of this often. I did not make myself an apostle. God made me an apostle. I absolutely know that. And I'm going to act like an apostle. I'm going to act like one sent because he sent me. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Who are his saints? Those who are led by his Spirit into all truth. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery from the Gentiles, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us is our power over Deilia. This power expresses itself in two distinct ways that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. And we have already read this. Love and a sound mind. So God's Spirit, his dunamis within us, moves us away from fear. How? Love. That Greek word for love is agapeo. We've seen that and studied that many times. It's outgoing, it's selfless concern. It is the opposite of fear, which has been described as overly concerned for self. When we focus on being concerned for others with the power of God within us, that eliminates that fear within us. Let's go to 1 John 4 here. 1 John chapter 4, and we'll read verses 17 through 19. 1 John 4 and verse 17. Again, Deilia was used only in that setting in 2 Timothy in chapter 1 by Paul. So what we're looking at in every other reference to fear in the New Testament, it's phobos. However, the contrast here between fear and love is what we need to take from this series of scriptures. John 4 and verse 17. Love, agapeo, has been perfected or completed among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Do we take that boldness before God that Paul mentions in Hebrews 10 and apply that in every day of our lives in this age? Because that's the practice of boldness that we have, to stand on the word of God, to stand on the Spirit of God. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. It goes back to fully recognizing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. God gave up his only begotten Son to pay our penalty for sin, to pay our death penalty for us. In full realization of the power of that act, in his love for us in doing so, is our power and strength to act on his Spirit. Humans are not capable of that kind of love yet. We can only reciprocate it at this point. We love because we fully recognize the love he has for us. And we learn to grow in that love over time. But as it grows, and we recognize it comes from God, and it comes from God in us, Jesus Christ within us, we will grow in the power of dunamis. That first aspect there is love. The second aspect, back in 2 Timothy 1:7, is that Paul mentions this, he calls it a sound mind. Sound mind. So not only do we have the spirit of love, which enables us to overcome fear, he gives us the ability to reason, God does. By the power of his spirit within us, we can think straight, we can see things for what they are. You look around the world today, the brightest minds on the planet, academia, business, politics, seem completely blinded to obvious moral problems, completely. In fact, moving in the opposite direction and patting themselves on the back for it. We don't think that way. Not those led by God's Spirit into all truth. We think differently. We reason differently. The word for sound mind is one word. It's translated from the Greek sophronismosen. I've never been able to say that in one breath. Sophronismosen. 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 And it means an admonishing or a calling to soundness of mind, to moderation in thinking, to self-control, not allowing emotion to overly influence. It's taken from the word sophronizo, S-O-P-H-R-O-N-I-Z-O, sophronizo, which literally means to moderate, to control, to curb, and to discipline. It has its roots in self-control. Unlike somebody who is in a situation where they're afraid, emotions seem to overwhelm them. Now, we've been given a sound mind. And where does that come from? It certainly is the fire of the Holy Spirit, but what does the Holy Spirit burn for fuel? The proving and testing that occurs in a very disciplined mind is what's being referred to here by Paul. The mental spiritual filtering of self-control. Look at 1 Thessalonians here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as it labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. We should be seeing this now. We should be seeing this in not just the political agents of men or academia or business. We should be seeing this in the world's religions as well. A sense of blindness, a sense of shortcuts that aren't going to work. And we should recognize where the basis of this is and where it has to end. Verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify, build up one another, just as you also are doing. The peace and safety of our lives, brethren, can lull us into passivity. Regardless of how good the times seem now, we know what is coming, and we must be actively preparing. This is the sound-mindedness that we need to survive in this day and age. Love and sound-mindedness. Both come from the Holy Spirit. I'd like to look a little deeper now into this analogy or this metaphor of the Holy Spirit being a fire. In John 6 and verse 63, John writes, in quoting Christ, he said, "My words are life. They are spirit." His words. Brethren, we need to think of the wood of a fire as the word of God in our minds. A log is brought to life by a flame. So does the word of God, it is brought to life by the spirit that resides on it. His spirit and word within us work together to provide that fire. God's spirit affixes itself to his word within us like fire does to hardwood. And it burns within us to release its warmth and its light. As a fire brings out the energy inherent in dry wood, so the word of God in us burns to be expressed. This is the power of the Holy Spirit combined with the power of God's word, the only two convicting agents in the Bible, God's spirit and God's word. The more we hear God's word, the more we study it, the more we discuss it, the more we apply it, the more fuel we add to that spiritual fire that God lit within us. Without it, that spirit will go out. That fire will go out. It'll have nothing to burn within us. Again, it's not a raging bonfire. Don't sit there and think, I'm going to study the word of God 24/7 for the rest of my life. You'll become a raging bonfire and you will repel people instead of draw them to you. It's not what God wants. He wants a campfire. He wants it to be tended. He needs it to be balanced. He needs wood added at the right time. He needs wood turned so that every aspect of it gets burned. It moves into coals, like a nice strong base of red coals that'll last till morning. In measure, balanced and regular, as with a campfire. This is how we are supposed to be studying the word of God. Logs that are too big smother a fire, a small fire. Bonfires, again, are dangerous, consume too much too fast. Again, people back away from their oppressive heat. Campfires are small, but only because they are controlled to be. What makes them steady, constant, and enduring is the one tending the fire. And that's each of us, brethren. Let's look at Isaiah 28 here. Isaiah chapter 28, we'll read verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 28 and verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge? This is someone who serves the Lord. Ultimately, the teaching comes from him. But you'll see the reference here is a small h, so it's one God is using to teach knowledge. And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. This is how the word of God needs to be studied and applied by us, like adding the right size logs at the right time to a campfire. That's why those campfires are so inviting and friendly. People are drawn to them, toward those with God's word burning in them in a right way as well. Look at Psalm 119 here. Psalm 119 is an acrostic hymn, and it is repetitive on all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. We'll just take one section here, verses 89 through 105 in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. The psalmist here, which is most likely David, is talking about how he lived by the word of God, how necessary it was for him to have that wood burning within his heart that the Holy Spirit could attach itself to. Verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. Don't worry about what others think of us. Don't be ashamed of what we know or what we do. They are the words of life that are burning within us, and we're living them in accordance with what God has told us to do. There's no reason to be fearful that somebody will, you know, castigate us for that. Do we have the same love for the word of God as is expressed here? Verse 96, I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. All the day. Meditation, brethren, is turning those logs. The word of God being turned over and the Holy Spirit affixing itself to those logs. The word of God within us. As you meditate on it, as you turn it over, as you listen to it, think deeply on it, it burns within us. That's the stirring of the Holy Spirit that Paul was talking about there in 2 Timothy 1. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. There it is again. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. It is, in fact, how we recognize every false way. Think of the process of stirring God's Holy Spirit as our meditation on his words. Logs on a campfire have to be tended. They have to be turned over often, every inch exposed to the flame, every inch digested into the coals. This is kind of how God has instructed his leaders over the years to have that kind of courage. What does he say? This is Joshua 1. Let's go to Joshua 1, and we'll read verses 6 through 9. Joshua 1, verses 6 to 9. If you're looking for courage, you're looking for an opportunity to stand, you're looking for a way of fortifying your moral character within you and speaking up when you have to, Joshua 1, verses 6 through 9. What did God tell Joshua here? Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do all according to the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it or in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Courage comes from meditating on the word of God by the power of his spirit. That's what pushes out Dahlia, and that's what enables us to grow in love and in a sound mind. The more we keep God's word on the forefront of our minds, the more his courage will find us. Let's go to Psalm 39 here now. Psalm chapter 39, we'll read verses 1 through 3. Psalm 39 and verses 1 through 3. To the chief musician, to Judithan, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. Sometimes dunamis expresses itself in remaining silent. When every emotion in our bodies wants to say something in a situation where we should not, God's Spirit gives us that sound-mindedness. We don't speak up. We take a stand. We don't budge. But it doesn't mean that we involve ourselves in a conversation that could get out of hand really quickly. God's Spirit can guide us in that. While the wicked are before me, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me when I was musing, the fire burned. While I was meditating, the fire burned. And then I spoke with my tongue. You want that Holy Spirit stirred up within, that flame of God that he placed within us at our laying on of hands? That it has to be done. It has to take hold on the Word of God within us. Thinking about the Word of God builds resolve in the Word of God. Resolve influences our behavior in the Word of God, and behavior produces results. The Word of God written on our hearts. Such reflection on the Word of God results in our application of it in our lives. We cannot just be hearers, but doers, as James said, James chapter 1. It must be lived. It has to be put into practice for this to happen. Let's finish here in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, and we will read verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Paul here again addressing Timothy, who struggled with this kind of fear, this debilitating deilia, and reminding him of the power that God had placed in him and how to use it. Verse 12 of 1 Timothy 4. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. God did not despise his youth. God did not see his youth as a problem, but an advantage. Why was he allowing himself to be influenced by others to think that it was a disadvantage for him? Paul was correcting that. Verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, teaching. Why do you think that the United Church of God service is set up like it is? Two messages, teaching the Word of God. No one stands up at this lectern and tells you what they think. We stand up here to tell you what God says. And that's a major difference. I hear so many preachers, so many out there, so often, in every of the 40,000 denominations of Christianity, who are perfectly willing to tell you what they think, but how they always go off the rails when it comes to them teaching you what God says. Verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, the reference to the Holy Spirit, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine or the teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Focus on the Word of God. So will His Spirit in us be stirred. Brethren, just as managing a campfire requires a level of mindfulness and responsibility, keeping God's Spirit in full flame requires that we continue to stoke it with His Word in balanced amounts, regularly, every day, throughout every day. It also requires us to stir that spiritual fuel that would often, turning it over and over in our minds, seeking every opportunity to apply it in our lives. Doing so creates the light and warmth in us needed to serve God and overcome in an ever-cooling and darkening time. Others will be drawn to that fire as everyone around a campfire is drawn to that campfire. As the Apostle Paul admonished Timothy, so let us stir up the gift of God which is in us by the same laying on of hands. Let's be sure to keep God's Holy Spirit, brethren, in full flame.